I was a campus minister before I became a pastor, and before that I was a seminary student, and before that I was an RUF intern. In 1991, I was an RUF intern for Fred Harrell at the University of Tennessee at Knoxville, and we spent we started every summer off with a summer conference. And so we would go to Panama City and bring, at that time, all the RUFs in the country down. And on Wednesday of those weeks, back in those days, we rented out Shipwreck Island, a little medium-sized water park. And only RUF students were there. We had they called it a luau. I don't know if any of y'all ever went to those. They had not that great barbecue ribs. And we had a worship service by the wave pool. But before that, we had the entire water park to ourselves. And I remember very clearly going up a slide, and you would see these signs, you know, from here the wait's only 30 minutes. And we were just flying by those signs, you know, and running up just with no line at all, jumping on these slides and playing. And our coordinator, the coordinator of RUF then in Mississippi, was named Bebo Elkin. And he looked at me as right before we jumped on the slide, and he said, "Can you believe we're getting paid for this?" And I couldn't. And 36 years later, 25 years later, I still can't believe we get paid for this. It's a good job. I cannot believe that we are sitting here in the middle of the week worshiping Jesus, fellowshipping with people that we love, and getting paid for this. That's just a good thing to remember. And that's what I want you to remember today, that it's just hilarious and shocking and wonderful that we get paid to be here. This job is a funny, I get it, at times frustrating, exhausting job, especially when we forget what the job is. But when we remember what it is, it's just shocking we get paid for it. I had my job redefined several years ago when Skip Ryan was preaching at a Southwest Church planning meeting. He was preaching about kind of after his restoration, and he told a story, and I've tried to find the story and I can't. So it may be apocryphal, but Skip says it's real. And he tells a story of a monk who was working under Mother Teresa and was very frustrated and exhausted, and came to her one day and said, "I just don't know if I can go another day. I just don't know if I can do this job." And Mother Teresa said, what is your job, brother?" And he said, "Well, my job is to help the poor of Calcutta." And she said, "Oh, no. That's far too big of a job. You'll never do that job. Your job is to enjoy the love of Christ and to love others with the excess." Sometimes I'm one of those guys in the ministry who get complaints that I don't spend enough time looking at the imperatives of Scripture. I'll take that criticism. I'm certainly not above it. And so today, for our first kind of inaugural sermon as the Hills and Plains Presbytery, I want us to look at one of the imperatives of Scripture. It's my favorite imperative. It's an imperative found for us in 1 John chapter 3. And as we look at this one imperative to behold, to look, to marvel, we are commanded to marvel at the kind of love that God has lavished upon us. As we consider that imperative, I want to ask you, brothers, how long has it been since you were shocked by God's grace? How long has it been since you've marveled at how much God has loved you? Please stand for the reading of God's word from 1 John chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. As far as the reading of God's word, all men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Please be seated. I love this text. I've been mesmerized by it ever since I was assigned to preach it in seminary. And because I was assigned to preach it in seminary, it may be the last text that I actually did Greek exegesis on. And so I can pretty much tell you what every word in this text means. At one point I could anyway. And the first word I want to point you to here is we marvel over how much God loves is this phrase, what kind? You know, the version I first memorized while I was preaching in the New King James back then. Behold, what manner of love. What kind of love is it? That's what he's saying. He's not calling us to marvel over how much love. He's calling us to marvel over the kind of love. Literally, a phrase I hardly ever use, literally. A phrase I literally never use. Just kidding. The text here means, what country is this from? Where does this come from? Where would a love like this come from? It's a marvelous and unexpected kind of love. It's a love that's not only unexpected, it's not only undeserved, it is counter to everything you would expect. How does John describe this love in the next chapter? He says, this is how we know love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us, and he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is love for us who were his enemies. I think we use the word sinner sometimes, and we just think about like, well, we were undeserving, kind of like, an undeserving poor person, and we're giving them money anyway. It's that kind of love, but it's much greater than that. It is love for those of us who hated him. This love was, I think, illustrated beautifully back in 1996. There was a neo-Nazi rally in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And there was a young 18-year-old girl there, a black girl named Keisha Allen, and she was at a counter-protest, and the police had separated the protests away from each other so it wouldn't turn violent. And she was at this counter-protest, protesting the protesters, protesting the hate, protesting the neo-Nazis and the KKK who were there in full regalia just a few blocks over. And during that counter-protest, someone was speaking, and they all of a sudden yelled into the megaphone, "There's a Klansman in our midst!" And they turned around, and they saw Albert McKeel Jr. there with his leather jacket with the Confederate flag sewed on the back, there with his swastika tattoos, and they started yelling, "Get him!" And they started running after him. And he turned and sprinted away, and as he sprinted away, he fell, and they started kicking him. And Keisha Allen said, "No, no, not here, not today." And she threw her body on top of him and said, "You will not respond to hate with hate. If I am here, you will not respond to violence with violence." That is the kind of love that Jesus has shown for us. Every sin we committed was against him to his face. Every sin, every evil word you have spoken has been spoken against one of God's precious children and whispered into his ear. Every girl that you have lusted over, inappropriate pictures, every person that you've touched inappropriately has been his daughter, and you've done it in front of his eyes. And he gave his son to save you from sinning against him. It's just ridiculous. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? It's unexpected. It's counterintuitive. It's the opposite of everything that we would expect or want or desire. Charles Wesley put it in words like this. He said, "Died he for me who caused his pain? Did he die for me who pursued him unto death?" Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be? He died for us. I want to drill this down into you. I'm going to drill it down into you. Because I know you. You're just like me. To quote Val Kilmer, "Oh, I know him. He's just like me, and I hate him." I know what you're going through because you're just like me, and I hate it too. And you're tired of you. You're tired of you, and you honestly believe God loved you so much more the first day you went into the ministry than he does now. You honestly believe that God loved you so much more the hour you first believed than he does right now. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not true. Behold, what kind, he loved you with your sin. He loves you with your addiction. He loves you with your adulterous heart. He loved you with it. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? What kind of people are we? We are the children of God, he says. That we should be called children of God. This is an adopting kind of love, adopting enemies into his family. I told you I was Fred Harrell's intern, and I remember very clearly with him, it was only his second year, and so he had to go everywhere to raise money. And we drove from Knoxville up to Johnson City, Tennessee. Johnson City's kind of the jumping off point there in the tip of Tennessee, and kind of feels like that when you're driving there in a rainstorm. You're like, I think we're going to the jumping off point. And we got there and we spoke at this pretty small church at a missions conference. And the guy speaking in front of us was trying to raise money for his camp. He just bought a camp. And he told the story of why he bought a camp. It was just hilarious. He was getting near retirement, and he'd made a good bit of money in his life, and he was going to buy an RV and spend the next 10 years fly fishing and seeing the mountains all over the west part of the country in his RV. And he had saved up all this money so he could do this. And something funny happened on the way to the RV store. His wife, and after her children had all grown up and moved off, she had started spending time at a local orphanage and had fallen in love with this little teenage girl. And his wife, as you men know wives can do, had convinced him that they needed to adopt this little girl. But I'm ready to retire. It's all right. She's already 15. It's just 3 years. Okay. Well, I can wait 3 more years. We'll adopt her. So she goes to the orphanage with the good news, and there's a problem. The problem is, this little girl's got a best friend at the orphanage who's 12. She won't leave without her best friend. But the RV and the fly rod, I've already got the fly rod. Okay. 6 more years. But there was a problem. 12-year-old girl has an 8-year-old sister and a 5-year-old brother. And so now we're going to adopt 4 children, and the youngest one is 5 years old. And as the vision of his RV evaporates, he starts asking, what am I going to do with a 5-year-old? I'm a 64-year-old man. What am I going to do? I got to buy a camp. I got to buy something and bring young people and counselors in to help with my children. And so instead of buying an RV, he buys a camp. And he's trying to raise money for it. And there's this sweet little East Tennessee boy with his hair perfectly parted. And you can see the line of the part from a mile away and his starched jeans and his button-down shirt. And I said, Betty, I bet it is fun to live at a camp. And he said, it's a lot better than an orphanage, I can tell you that for sure. And as I laughed, I just thought, he has no idea. It'll be 40 years before he has any idea what was sacrificed to get him out of that orphanage and into that camp. And I started thinking about us. it'll be 10,000 years before you will understand what has been sacrificed to get you out of your sin and into God's family. You will never understand the depth of that sacrifice. That he gave his son to make us his children. You'll never understand that. You'll never plumb the depths of that. And it is permanent. It is permanent. It's a beautiful thing. A friend of mine, Michael Weinbrenner, some of you from Covenant Presbytery will know him. He's a church planter in Horn Lake. And he just adopted two children into his family. They're a three-year-old and a five-year-old. And they were foster kids. Their mother was a drug addict, had just a terrible first 5 years of life for that little girl. And they're showing signs of that. If you don't know much about kind of adopting children at that age, it's a rough entry. It's a rough life because they don't trust and they don't attach. And the little girl's already going around stealing. She just steals from him every day. And she hides it. He said there's valuables in their home that they will never find because she's just been hiding and stealing them. And the little boy, he's like this charmer. Everybody in the church thinks he's the greatest kid in the world. And at home, he's violent and angry. It's just hard. It's hard to adopt at that age. And the judge, when they went in for the final adoption, he looked at Michael. And he said, before you sign these papers, I want you to know this is permanent. You can disinherit your birth children. You can divorce your wife. But you can never disown this adopted child. Because nobody should ever be abandoned twice. That is a law that goes back to Roman times. It is a law that goes back to the heart of God. And men, some of you I know well, and some of you I don't know at all. But you need to know your adoption is permanent. And your father will never abandon you. You will not out-sin it. You will not out-sin it. What kind of love is this? It is an undeserved love. It is a permanent adopting love. And finally, it is a powerful love. I want you to see how he ends this text. It's so beautiful. He says, I love this. He's just enraptured, right? And he's like, guys, I don't even know what we're going to be like. You don't know. We don't know what we're going to be like. But we're going to be like, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. And everybody who has this hope within them purifies himself. He talks about this power of hope, of hope that's so much more powerful than shame. Shame deforms, but hope transforms. He says this hope, the actual hope purifies you. Just having the hope purifies you. One day you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be beautiful and perfect and glorious. And these struggles that you've had for all these years, these struggles that have humiliated and discouraged you, will be gone forever. Will be gone forever. I had the privilege when I lived in Cleveland, Mississippi, of knowing a man named Boo Ferris. Boo grew up in Shaw, Mississippi, but he was a pitcher in the 1940s for the Boston Red Sox. And he was the best pitcher in the American League one of those years. His rookie season, he still holds the record that was tied by Fernando Valenzuela for the most wins ever for a rookie to begin his career. He still has the second lowest ERA of every pitcher, of any pitcher who's ever pitched more than 50 games. Just an incredible pitcher. And when I was with him, he was already in his 80s at this point, and he showed me through his trophy room. And that trophy room was amazing. He had bats that were signed by Babe Ruth and Ted Wheat. He and Ted were very close friends. But his favorite thing was this magazine cover. It was what we call the Sporting News now, but it was the Baseball Weekly back then. And he was on the cover of the Baseball Weekly. And his last name is Ferris, and they called it the Ferris Wheel. And it was a picture of him, a drawing of him with a Ferris wheel for an arm, and the name of every team in the American League had a cart on the Ferris wheel because he had beaten every team in the American League that year. And as we walked through there, and he started Game 7 of the World Series that year. He lost to the Cardinals, but that's another story. When we were walking through there, there was something behind his words. He was basically looking at me saying, I'm old now. I'm arthritic now. It's frustrating to walk with me now. I'm slow now. But I haven't always looked like this. There was a day when I was the greatest pitcher in the world. Imagine with me if we could flip that story. If you could go to an 18-year-old boy, poor as dirt, from Shaw, Mississippi, hitchhiking his way across Mississippi so he could get to Mississippi State in time for class on Monday morning, so he could play for the Bulldogs baseball team. If you could go to that little boy and say, look at the Ferris wheel. It's worth it. This is who you're going to be one day. Can you just imagine how encouraging that would be? That's what John's doing here for us. He's holding up Jesus going, this is you. You're a freaking mess right now. You are a frustration to yourself, your wife, your husband, and everybody who knows you. I beat my dog last night. I mean, everybody who knew me felt my wrath yesterday. But one day I'm going to be the best in the world. When I see Jesus, I'm going to be like him. And that hope purifies me. And I believe if you will just focus on it, that hope will purify you. That's what kind of love has been lavished upon us. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, would you please give us the faith to believe that we've been loved like that. That we have been brought into the family. That we've had your grace poured out upon us. And that we will never out-sin it or outlive it. Would you please give us the grace to believe that now? In Jesus' name, amen.